Good morning. My name is Elizabeth Hancock, and I am a member here at New Albany Presbyterian Church. Today, our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verse 31 through 38. The scripture reading can be found on page 761 in the ESV Pew Bible. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are in a series currently called Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John. And last week we came to one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, Jesus and the woman at the well. And last week the story's focus was Jesus and this Samaritan woman. There were really no other people in the story. In the beginning we saw the disciples, and at the end we saw the Samaritans. But overall, the focus was these two people. Today, our focus is going to be on the disciples. They've returned in the middle of this passage. So we're going to discuss what they see, what Jesus is teaching them, and in turn, what Jesus is teaching us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that we have the opportunity and the privilege to gather together as a body and worship you. I pray that you hide me behind the cross and that this message honors and glorifies you, and if there's anything untrue, that you strike it from my lips. Lord, we love you and we offer this to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So, for all my life, I have been a huge Cleveland Indians fan. They're actually my favorite sports team. Yes, more than Ohio State football, I love the Indians. And for most of my life, that's been kind of a joke because they've been absolutely terrible. Every year I watch many, many games, and I watch them lose many, many, many games. Until the last few years, I've gotten to watch my Indians be one of the best teams in all of baseball. I've gotten to go to playoff games. And last year, in October, I got to go watch them play the Yankees. And it was most likely the greatest sports game I've ever witnessed in person. The game started around 5 o'clock, and Jessica, being the wonderful fiance she was, because now she's my wife, Sorry, I promise, no more, had to say it once. Move on, refocus. Being the wonderful fiance she was, she came with me. The game started at 5, bottom of the 6th inning, the Indians are down 8-3. They make an incredible comeback, and they win in the bottom of the 13th inning. The game lasted over 5 hours. We also got there at 3 o'clock, so we got there 2 hours early. Small detail I forgot to mention. We had standing room only tickets. Yes, she loves me. Now, for that entire 7 hours, we didn't move. We had great spots right along the fence. We didn't move even though our feet were hurting. We didn't even really eat even though it was from 3 to past 10. Why didn't we do that? Because in that moment, there was something that captivated my thoughts as more important and more urgent and was ultimately so exciting to me that it was worth it for those few hours to put aside my physical needs. And in our text today, the disciples come back to Jesus in verse 31 and tell Jesus to eat. This seems simple, especially since back in verse 6 we read Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, and that it was about the 6th hour, so it's noon. So Jesus has been traveling and walking all day. It's noon. It's hot. He's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Verse 8 tells us that the disciples went into the city to buy food. Jesus was fully human, so the man needed to eat. So when the disciples come back, I'm sure it was really confusing when he was like, no, I'm good, thanks. Because in verse 32, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples look around. They don't see a Chick-fil-A at the well. They look down. They don't see any crumbs or trash. So they ask each other, has anyone brought him something to eat? And so not only are they confused because he doesn't want their food, not only are they confused because he was talking to this Samaritan woman, but now Jesus is putting a very stark line, a divide between where they are and where he is and where he will ultimately invite them to be. He is saying, I have something that you don't know about. And then Jesus goes on to respond in a way very similar to how he responded to the woman in her questions about water. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, is Jesus saying he's no longer hungry? Is he saying that if we're Christian enough that we just won't need to eat anymore? No, that's obviously absurd. God created us to have physical needs. We need to eat and we need to rest. But in this moment, Jesus is so captivated and he's so focused on what is happening with this Samaritan woman that it is worth putting aside his needs for a moment. The gospel should excite us. In the same way I was willing to stand for over 7 hours to watch other people play baseball, am I willing to give up my comfort when the gospel is at hand because I'm so enthralled with what God is doing? Do I get excited to serve and to pray with people that I temporarily will put my needs aside at times just to do God's work? Jesus is going to use this to teach his disciples and us where our priorities should be. Verse 34 echoes a sentiment that Jesus has used before. In Matthew 4, we see the story that Jesus is taken to the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. And we find another situation where Jesus is hungry and Satan tempts him. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which reads, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Since his conversation with the Samaritan woman was the Father's will, then there is more sustenance and satisfaction in that than in any food the disciples could have possibly offered him in that moment. Because his food, the thing that fills him up and satisfies him, is the work and the word of his Father. Yes, he was hungry, and yes, he was tired, but man, oh man, did he get pumped up and psyched to do his Father's work. Jesus delighted in this more than he delighted in anything else. So the question I want us to ask ourselves today is, where is my delight? Above anything, above eating, above sleep, Jesus delighted to do God's will. And this is the key to all of life. We may feel good about God, believe that he exists, hold him in high esteem, but if we do not surrender our will to his, then we will always be hungry. So often when we think of what God's will is, we think very specifically, very personally, marriage, job, school, while we ignore what God's already given us to do. And so what has God given us to do? Well, we find that he's given us that we should be living spirit-filled lives. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are we living spirit-filled lives? Can we look in a mirror and say, those words describe me more and more every day? We also see this in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, also known as the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. Are we going and making? Are we so focused on these parts of the will that the other aspects of our life fall into place? Or do we reverse that too often? So when Jesus says his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, he's actually showing us that this is what our priority as Christians should be. So now that Jesus has given theoretical statements, it's time for practical applications. Jesus uses something very familiar to their culture and their context. He tells a parable. In verse 35, he says that they say after they plant and sow their seed, they have to wait about 4 months until the harvest. It's common knowledge. At this point, I'm sure the disciples are nodding along, agreeing, and like, yeah, Jesus, we know this part. And then Jesus contrasts this with the spiritual harvest that's already begun when he came to earth. There is now a crop of believers ready to be ushered in into God's kingdom. And if I was the disciple, I'd want to know and be like, all right, Jesus, who was this crop? Who were you talking about? And Jesus is so kind to answer that question in a way that shows that we must have a sense of urgency. Verse 35 finishes with Jesus saying, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, for those of us in this room that are not farmers, let me help us out a little bit. The reason he says white for harvest is when you plant your grain, when it's time to harvest, you see something that looks like this. It's kind of white, and that's it. There's really no deep meaning to it. It's just that they're white. And so when the harvest is ready, you have to do it. It's not just Cheez-Its or vanilla wafers. This is not just a light snack. This is how you feed and provide for your entire family. So when the harvest is ready, you have to. You need to harvest. And Jesus is saying, look up, there is a harvest ready right now before your very eyes. So the disciples look up, they lift their eyes to see this field of people that Jesus is talking about. And who do they see? The Samaritans. No, Jesus, that can't be right. As Ken mentioned last week, that's the one group of people they never would have wanted to see. It's the group of people they hated. There's no good blood between them. And I'm sure the disciples maybe in their mind are going, Jesus, we're trying to see the harvest. We're trying to see the people you want us to reach, but the Samaritans are in the way. So when they move, we'll see who you want us to talk to. And Jesus is like, no. They're no problem to be avoided. They're not people you should walk days out of your way to even avoid their city. They are the harvest. Jesus is basically saying, my dear disciples, if you are following me, then you need to adopt my sense of immediacy, even urgency about this harvest. And today, my dear friends, my plea is this, that Jesus is saying the same thing, that we must have the sense of urgency because today the fields are too white for harvest. Yes, there is a lot of sowing to be done, and sometimes it can be frustrating because not all the fields will be harvested. In Luke 8, 5 and 8, Jesus tells a parable. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. He does go on to explain what each of the things mean in verses 11 through 15, but I want us to notice something. When you look, three of the four don't turn out very well. When the seed is planted, the word of God, the gospel, they don't turn out, but there is one. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. That we don't know whose heart is good soil and whose heart is bad soil, but it's not our job to know that. Our job is to sow and to harvest people and to introduce them to Christ. In verse 36, Jesus says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So if we are to harvest, then our job is now. It says, is receiving wages. So if we are receiving wages, that means we are employed. It means we are working and are being paid eternally. You don't receive your wages if you're not doing your job. So now, those who sow and those who reap can celebrate together. Did you notice something? This is the first time in what Jesus is saying to the disciples that the sower is mentioned. He hasn't mentioned him yet. Well, by introducing the sower, we're actually taking a little deeper into this metaphor in two ways. First, it shows that no matter the job, whether you're a sower or whether you're harvesting someone's life to the cross, they can celebrate together. No job is greater or more important. It seems so often in our culture and in our jobs, our families, churches, that certain jobs are prioritized and seen as more important than others. This isn't true here in the heart of Jesus. It says, whether your job is to start someone thinking about Jesus or to introduce them to new ideas about the Bible, or you are the one who leads them to the cross, then your job is important, your job is vital, and it is not to be undervalued. Second, and this is really cool, it allows there to be multiple sowers and multiple reapers. I want to look back at this parable. If you notice, it says a sower. There's only one sower that it mentions. And that's because there's only one who's qualified to be a sower. And there's only one who's qualified to harvest. Yet the amazing thing is even though we're not qualified, even though we shouldn't be invited into this work, we are. We all can now be sowers and reapers for the glory of God. And there is great joy in being involved and invited to this work. So we must get to it. This leads us to verses 37 and 38, a call to persistent engagement. Verse 37, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps, showing that, again, they're both essential. If your job in someone's life is to sow and to introduce them to Christ and you don't, then maybe someone later in life who is going to harvest that crop and introduce them and bring them to the cross won't be able to do their job because you didn't do yours. And if your job was to harvest someone and to take someone to the cross and you aren't able to do it because someone before you wasn't able to sow. This was seen so clearly in my life. In October 2009, my friend Drew invited me to a college retreat. And at that retreat, my friend Greg came up and said just a couple short sentences to me. And at that retreat is when I fully surrendered my life to the Lordship of Christ. But for 19 years before that, I had parents and family and a church that sowed and sowed and sowed and sowed so that when that October came, I was ready for the harvest. If the people didn't do their job first, I may not have been ready in October. So if you are sowing into someone's life, take joy in the anticipation for what is to come. And if you are reaping a harvest and leading someone to the cross, then never forget and be thankful for the work that was done before you. Now you may be thinking, okay, this all sounds great. Except there's a problem. This world, this country is becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity. The things of the Bible are seen as less and less valued or less and less important. If you look across church attendance across the country, numbers are down. When you ask people what they think of Christians, normally it's not very kind words that they say. Hypocrites at the top of the list. We're living in a world where the church is being pushed further and further and further to the margins. Well, this is what Matt Chandler addresses in his new book, Take Heart. And I do want to encourage everyone to read it. Less than 120 pages, small, very easy read. But in it, he talks about how we can thrive in the margins. And he gives us one piece of advice. Hospitality. Hospitality? That seems like a weird conclusion and a weird piece of advice. Doesn't sound particularly exciting. Maybe it's a little confusing. Maybe because if you're like me, you don't think of hospitality as a way of how to live, but you think of it more of Martha Stewart and how you cook a meal or how you decorate for the holidays for your friends and family. And while those aren't bad things, when the Bible talks of hospitality, it's actually speaking on something different. To help us out, I want to look at what the Bible says and what it defines as hospitality. First and foremost, when the Bible speaks on hospitality, it's almost always talking about aliens and strangers. You know, people who don't look, act, talk, or believe like you. People like refugees, those of different skin tones. People who don't vote like you. People in the LGBTQ community. People of other faiths. Matt Chandler defines hospitality as to give loving welcome to those outside of your circle of friends, opening up our lives, even our homes, to these people. Now, how serious is the Bible about this? I'm really glad you asked. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So the Bible says when we show hospitality to strangers, specifically strangers, that some people have entertained an angel on accident and they didn't even know it. I don't know what that looks like, but that's awesome. And then we have 1 Timothy 3:2. Paul is writing to Timothy about the qualifications of an elder. So these qualifications are things that all of us as Christians should be practicing and striving, but Paul says as an elder, it's a prerequisite. And he says they must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. That's how serious hospitality is to God. We have to seriously open up our world to those outside of it and even to people that we don't want to. Hospitality is so serious to God because He is so hospitable. Think about our lives. Think about what this story of the woman at the well shows us, that while we were sinners, living as His enemies, breaking His law, being outsiders and strangers and being in open rebellion to Him, God came and He saved us. He opened the door and invited us in, despite us not deserving it in the least. And He invited us in to His eternal table, at His eternal dinner, in His eternal home, even though we have no business being there. So we must be hospitable to others. Now, am I saying that hospitality is the magic gun and it's all of a sudden everyone's going to become Christians and I found the ticket? Unfortunately, no, I wish. But in our cynical, polarizing, critical culture, it might just be a warm dose of hospitality that takes some people by surprise and it opens the door for an opportunity to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. This Bible speaks very highly of hospitality, and it was written in a time when Christians were being persecuted and tortured and murdered, and they were hospitable to those outside, to people that they didn't want to, and guess what happened? The church thrived, and it grew. So the question is how do we show hospitality today? Well, fortunately, it's not complicated. Unfortunately, it's not easy. First, welcome everyone you meet. Best way to do this? Greet everyone. Everyone? Yes, everyone. Even that neighbor you avoid, that parent you dodge when you're picking up your kid from school, the person of a different faith, the person that you know is against what we're trying to do as a church, the people in the LGBTQ community, the kid at school that's just kind of off, that no one really talks to. Everyone. Shake their hand. Say hi. I recognize that this may be extra difficult for those of you who are not extra extroverts, but sometimes the best things in life for us to do are also the hardest things. So pray for grace. Pray for strength. And greet people. Then, after you greet the people, engage with people. Every single person you have ever laid your eyes on or will ever lay your eyes on has been made in the image of God. So take an interest in the people you greet. Ask about their job. Ask about their week, their family, where they live, where they're from. Yes, this seems elementary, but how often do we kind of shy away from doing it? It isn't about meeting your next best friend. It's about valuing, taking an interest, and listening to people. Ask about their marriage. Ask about their fears, things that are difficult in their life. Yes, get personal with people. Our culture is so anti-personal right now with all this social media, and we don't like to go much deeper than how do you think Urban Meyer is going to do this season. But I think you'd be surprised at how many people are willing to engage because we're all hungry to be known. This last week on Jessica and I's honeymoon, we had a lot of conversations with a lot of people. And we've discussed the conversations, and we both have the same favorite conversation. At dinner one night, we sat next to these two ladies. One of them looks over at us after we finished our prayer, and she's like, "Oh, it was nice to see you guys praying. What are you guys here for?" And we're like, "Oh, we're on our honeymoon." And she goes, "Oh, when are you going to have kids?" Yeah, it's kind of a shocking question. The person she was with was even like... But it turned into the best conversation of the week because they said, "We want to know you." And in turn, we responded. I think you'll be surprised. Third, speaking of dinner, make dinner a priority. The Bible speaks constantly about the holiness of eating together. Long dinners with good food, drink, company, and conversation about beliefs, hopes, and fears. The Bible has so many examples of dinner. And at the bottom of your outline, you'll see that I put additional scriptures referenced. I didn't put the scriptures I'm about to reference because there's so many examples of dinner, but I wanted to show you dinner in Jesus' life specifically. Luke 7, Jesus forgives a sinful woman, and a Pharisee gets his pride torn up at dinner. In Luke 19, Jesus has dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector who comes to realize he cares too much about money and comes to grasp onto Jesus. In John 12, Jesus has dinner at Mary's house and she pours perfume on his feet. Luke 22, Jesus gives us a picture of bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. At Luke 24, Jesus is risen from the dead, has dinner with his disciples, and gives them their world-changing missions. Dinner has changed lives, and it can change lives. We need to make it a priority. Jesus did. Not just dinners with friends. Dinners with people who are not liked or avoided. Gossips. Jesus had dinner with a tax collector. These were a group of people that were known as cheats, and that were not liked. He befriended prostitutes and other sinners. And this is not about putting a stamp of approval on people's sin. Jesus never did that. But what he did do was value people because they are made in the image of God, and he moved towards these people, and we need to do the same thing. And as a quick note, you don't have to have a perfect home. You don't have to be the best cook. Jesus was a homeless man. And he found the time and ability to make dinner a priority. Fourth, in all of this, love the outsider. In every neighborhood, school, most jobs, even in church, there are those who are outsiders. Maybe they just moved in. Maybe they are LGBTQ and they make people uncomfortable. Maybe they're a different race or from a different culture, and so they have some different practices that kind of make you feel weird. Maybe they're Muslim and from a Middle East country, and that kind of makes us feel uncomfortable in today's world. Maybe they struggle with things that everyone knows about. Maybe you're on your way to dinner in the short north, and you don't have time because you have a dinner reservation, so you don't want to talk to the homeless guy that you just passed. Whatever the case is they are all around us, so we need to move towards them. Maybe you're thinking, Brady, I have tried to engage with them. And there's a reason they're outsiders. They're socially off. They're different. When I engage, they actually don't care to engage. They're not interested. I understand why you feel this way. Unfortunately, I find myself doing the same thing far too often. Because our sin causes us to run from people who are different than us and towards the people who are just like us. But when we say love thy neighbor, if all we're doing is loving people who look, believe, act, and talk like us, then we're not loving our neighbors, we're loving ourselves. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would have moved towards these people. Remember when everyone used to wear those bands, WWJD? What would Jesus do? I think it's time to ask a slightly different question. What did Jesus do? And then do it. When we look in Jesus' ministry over and over again, he ate with people nobody else would eat with. He was hospitable to the stranger and the outsider. After all, he moved towards you, and he moved towards me. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weren't having a conversation at dinner one day and going, this conversation's getting kind of boring. You know who we should invite? Brady. He kind of seems funny sometimes. He likes the same sports teams we do. I think he'd really liven up the conversation. Absolutely not is not what they did. I had nothing in common with the perfect and triune God. We were sinners and we were outsiders. And yet he saved me anyway and he saved you anyway. This is why we love the outsider, because we are the outsider. Now, you may be thinking, this is hard. Sometimes it's scary, and it is. But at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus made us an incredible promise. He promised that we wouldn't be alone, and he said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray.